to give your careful attention to Brother Steve as he speaks to us on the subject, God's love. Brother Steve. Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
I've got a box on my screen saying I cannot start share screen while the other participant is sharing. So I'll try again. How's that? Something may happen in a moment. There we are. Right, a picture. That was well worth it, wasn't it? All that waiting for one picture. Right, good morning. So what we're going to try and get to grips with this morning is this sort of question of the extent of God's love and how we can understand God's love when we are unquestionably living in a world full of all sorts of evils and unpleasantnesses and sufferings and the like. We appear to have sort of two opposing views of God. We've got the sort of the benevolent elderly gentleman idea of God, who sort of sits somewhere on high and is universally tolerant and universally benevolent and is loving and kind. And then we've got the alternative view of God, which is perhaps exemplified by this fearsome picture, a sort of a harsh, judgmental God with standards so high that we can never reach, and who is there dispensing his anger and his desire for justice. And what we're trying to do is to try and think about how we can reconcile the love of God, that love, that idea of God being loving, with the view of God that you might well have if you are going through a period of great suffering and difficulty personally, and you might well not think of God as loving at all. You may well think of him as a vengeful and frowning God like the one on the screen. So how do we reconcile those two things? How do we answer the statement, how can I believe in a God which allows such evil in the world? That's really the question that we're trying to answer this morning. So we start by thinking about this just notion of good and bad. It's a matter of human experience, isn't it? That there are good experiences and there are bad experiences. There is beauty. There's beauty in our natural world. And we see around us love exemplified here in the family, but there's plenty of other forms in which that love is expressed, a friendship between two people, a couple not blessed with children perhaps, but who we see in their old age still walking hand in hand along the street together. We've got natural beauty, we've got the beauty of love, we've got innocence, the innocence of a child. So there's no question at all that there are things which we all sort of universally regard as something which is good, which is beautiful, which is lovely. But sadly, there's equally no question at all that there is also that which we regard as absolutely awful. So that beautiful environment that we saw a picture of is spoiled by litter and pollution. So there's no question at all that we can see evil reflected around us just as much as we can see good. We can see warfare and destruction. We can see violence. We can see corruption and the tragic impact that corruption has upon the most vulnerable in society. We of course, ultimately can see that all of that beauty can result, well, will result for all of us in the grave, in death. So how do we reconcile those things? How do we understand these things? Is it as simple as, and it's tempting to think in these terms, Is it as simple as good things come to those that stay on the right side of God, and God smiles on us and gives us beauty and love, and bad things happen to those who stay on, who get on the wrong side of God, and that vengeful God brings us all this suffering? Is it simply that God rewards our good behavior with beauty and love and punishes our bad behavior with violence and suffering and ultimately death? Is that equation simply the case? Well, the scriptural answer would be no, but that is not the case. And when we think about it, we don't have to think very far before we can see a really startling example of that being the case. So that example is the life of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That one example demonstrates to us straight away that being on the right side of God does not necessarily lead to everything being wonderful, and being on the wrong side of God is not the reason why bad things happen. If you think of how the Lord Jesus Christ is expressed and described in Scripture, he's described as being entirely without sin. He may well have suffered temptation as we did, but he didn't succumb to that temptation, and so he was entirely without sin. And yet, this man, who was therefore entirely on the right side of God, suffered an agonizing and horrific death at the hands of evil men. So the idea that there's a direct equation between the two things is proved by the very character who is the Son of God himself. There's plenty of other examples of people in Scripture who God describes as being very pleasing to him and yet suffered dreadfully. We think of the prophet Daniel. There's nothing bad recorded of the prophet Daniel, and yet he went through agonizing and terrible trials. We think of Joseph. Again, a young man who seemed entirely innocent and yet went through a dreadful series of experiences. We think of Jeremiah, one of God's own prophets, who suffered horribly at the hands of his fellow Israelites. So it seems pretty clear that suffering cannot therefore be a punishment for an individual's sin. Just those examples would illustrate that to us. But actually, the Lord Jesus makes it very, very clear that individual suffering, in this case, someone's disability, is not a result of that person's sin. So he was asked the question absolutely explicitly. Rabbi, referring to the Lord Jesus, who sinned when they were looking at a blind man, this man or his parents, and he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. And the passage goes on and makes some other points, but for our purposes, that's really very clear, isn't it? Or equally, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this despotic leader had treated his people very, very harshly. And they asked the question, well, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? This is obviously the question that was in their minds. And Jesus, preempting that, said, is that what you think? Are you thinking that they were somehow worse than you, and that's the reason they suffered in this dreadful way at the hands of Pilate? And his answer was, no, I tell you, that's not the case. It is not the case that suffering arises as a result of people being worse than others. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the idea that there is some sort of equation between our sin and our suffering is a false idea. Jesus asks the question again in the same passage. So what about this sort of natural disaster, the tower in Siloam fell and killed loads and loads of people? Do you think that was because they were worse? No, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There isn't an equation that links one with the other. It's very tempting to think so. It's very tempting to think so. But the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself make it absolutely clear that that is not the case. And that's, in a way, something that's important to bear in mind. Because it's very easy, I think, if you are experiencing suffering, which we all do from time to time, to reach the conclusion that somehow or another you've done something wrong, and that's leading to this suffering. And therefore, if you can put the thing right, then the suffering will go away. Well, it may well be the case that you could learn a lesson from the experience. And perhaps we can learn lessons from pleasant experiences, and we can learn lessons from unpleasant experiences. You know, life teaches us things and we learn from those things. But it's certainly not the case that if you get rid of the thing that you think you are doing wrong in God's eyes, that therefore the suffering will go away, because the two things aren't linked. The Lord Jesus has made that very clear. One is not the punishment of the other. Now, it's not as simple as that, and we'll get into this, but I think it's important for us to get that idea really clear in our mind before we carry on. But it does lead to a question, doesn't it? If bad things are not a punishment for getting on the wrong side of God, why do they happen? I mean, it could have nothing to do with God. That could be one solution, couldn't it? It could be nothing whatsoever to do with God. Or it may even be that God doesn't exist, and that taking God out of this entire argument makes sense, because there is no God. This is all just blind chance. Stuff happens, stuff doesn't happen. It could be as simple as that. But for the purposes of the rest of the talk, I'm going to assume that everybody here does believe that God exists. And that might not be a safe assumption to make. And I'm sure there'll be other talks that will try to persuade you that God exists if that's not your belief at the moment. But if we believe God exists, then we're still left with the same question. Why does bad stuff happen then? Or perhaps another way of looking at it is, why might it be allowed to happen? Now, let's kind of get into this. So scripture suggests that some nations are punished. Now, we can't get away from that, because it's what it says in particular verses in the Old Testament. At the national level, perhaps there is an equation. At the national level, in particular, one nation is told that if you move away from what I expect of you, then you will suffer the consequences. It's a special case, however, and it's the case of the nation of Israel. And it's a special case because they were told, and not just in this place in Isaiah 43, but in very many other parts of scripture, that they are God's special people. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. You are on the earth to witness something about me, and you are therefore particularly blessed. We read, and we'll pick this up later on, we read in Genesis chapter 12 how that particular blessing was given to the nation, and therefore particular expectations extended to them. And so the end of their book of the law, the Deuteronomy 28, refers to the fact that if they were to do this, then they would be blessed. If they do that, then they would be cursed. A particular blessing was extended to them. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, then the consequences would follow. So in the particular case of Israel, I think we can, to a limited extent, say that there is an equation. They were told very, very explicitly what they were expected to do, but they failed. And so when you pick up some of the major books of prophecy in the Old Testament, books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we learn that in there about the invasion of Israel, the destruction of their capital city, Jerusalem. We also read that not everybody was affected, because, again, whilst the nation perhaps was suffering the consequences of being on the wrong side of God, that didn't mean to say that every single individual was to be was to die. And so Ezekiel points out, as he's describing this invasion and destruction of the nation of Israel, behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, and you will be consoled for the disaster that I've brought upon Jerusalem. So again, we're seeing that the nation is punished, but not necessarily the individual. But you'll be saying, and then rightly so, well, you know, hang on. Those God-fearing Israelites, they would nevertheless have suffered to some extent. The consequence of other people's misbehavior, in this case, other Israelites' misbehavior, would affect everybody, doesn't it? It affected those survivors. Yes, they survived. Yes, they were taken out. Yes, they were kept safe, but they would have suffered enormously in the process. And I think that that idea extends to some of the nations around Israel as well. There are other nations which a great deal was expected of. And have they, if they get onto the, if they treat Israel, God's witnesses, wrongly, then they do suffer at the hand of God. Again, we can see that they were warned, just like Israel, the nations around Israel, the other nations in that area of the Middle East, they were warned, and to some extent, I guess all nations are warned, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I will curse him that curseth thee. There was a warning extended to them. And again, if we went to the prophet Ezekiel, or we could go to very many other places as well. Chapter 25 of Ezekiel, for example, contains a whole series of pronouncements against those nations which didn't heed the warning of Genesis 12, and who should have done, because they had a very good knowledge and understanding of the Israelite people. So it's pretty clear from Scripture, however, that not everyone in the countries that were connected to Israel was wicked. It's pretty clear that some of those nations who suffered the consequences of turning against Israel had living within them people who were very God-fearing people. And those people were saved. Those people were preserved. So we quite often see a difference between the sort of the national and the individual. It's clear that God spared people like Rahab, for example, who turned to God and were faithful, despite the fact they lived in a country which wasn't. But we still have to say, well, the disasters that befell the country in which they lived would have affected everyone, including them. If you take this example of Rahab, Rahab is a character who's established at the very start of the Israelite invasion of the land of Canaan, when they go into what is now the land of Israel. And from the very start, you're told this story about Rahab. And the reason you're told the story about Rahab is to say, well, look, if individuals turned to God, then those individuals would be preserved and would be looked after. So God was not merciless. However, you know, Rahab's home was destroyed. Rahab would have seen her friends, her extended family, suffering. That would have happened to the Israelites being caught up, the faithful Israelites, when Jerusalem was destroyed. So although they perhaps were preserved, they would have certainly suffered the effect of the of what's going on around them. To put it another way, that God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, we suffer the consequences of these things, even if we are not ourselves doing those things. So I suppose on the national level, for Israel and those nations associated with Israel, it would appear that the degree to which they suffered was linked to the extent to which they remained faithful to God's ways. And therefore, if the individual, at the individual level, one of the reasons individuals suffer death or other forms of evil is because he or she is caught up in this national level of upheaval and of suffering and destruction. So when we go back to our original question, so why do these bad things happen? Perhaps in a simple way, the answer is because you're caught up in things that are happening elsewhere. You know, we just can't avoid being involved in those things. That's certainly one reason that suffering happens to all of us. There are other reasons, I think, perhaps a little bit closer to home. And I think, in a way, they come into three categories. There's suffering there are consequences that we suffer as a result of the way in which we look after the world, whether that be nationally, internationally, individually. So one of the reasons for suffering, I would say, is a consequence of the fact that we're not looking after the world. Another reason for suffering is that we're not looking after ourselves. And, you know, the idea of personal responsibility for the health issues that we suffer, we can't get away from the fact that in some circumstances, it's because we've not looked after ourselves or looked after one another. Because I think that's the other reason that suffering arises, that because we don't look after one another, people struggle, people suffer difficulties. I'm not deliberately, by the way, using the word punishment. I think it would be a bit of a strange idea to suggest that the suffering of the two young children there is a punishment for the sins of their parents who are obviously rowing in the background. I don't think we couldn't even say that the suffering from some form of illness as a result of the way you treat your body is a punishment. I don't think we should be using the word punishment at this level. God isn't punishing us for smoking, for eating junk food, for abusing the climate, for arguing with our spouse. These are just the natural consequences that follow our actions. And of course, there's one other category of suffering, which can't possibly be the consequence of our actions, can't possibly be as a result of what we've done personally or nationally or internationally. It's just something that happens. It's those natural disasters. So why doesn't God spare us from natural disasters? Why doesn't God spare us from the consequence of our actions or the consequence of other people's actions? Why are we not spared from these things? That, I think, is probably the nub of the question. And I think the answer is probably this, that God is trying to tell us something. He's trying to warn us that something's going wrong. Now, we started in our reading, which it's got to be said, reading in the King James Version is probably one of the most complicated parts of Scripture. But just to sort of paraphrase what's being told us in Romans chapter 8, and in particular, this line here in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's like something is wrong. It's like a mother, a woman in childbirth. That the pains of childbirth are telling the mother something. They're saying, you know, the baby's on its way. You need to get ready for this. Suffering, pain, discomfort is often a way of making us take notice that something is happening. So I think God is trying to tell us that in some way there is something wrong with the world. That there's something that's not quite right. And if you could go right back to Genesis, you could think of the curse in Genesis, where God curses the ground because of what Adam's done. Everything's gone wrong because of what we are doing. God wants us to be aware that things are going wrong and that ultimately, because things are going wrong, the most noticeable warning sign that the world is not quite right, that the world is not lined up with God's will, is that the wages of sin is death, which Romans tells us just a couple of chapters before the reading we have together. When I was little, I used to go swimming a lot. My parents used to think that it was a good idea for me to swim up and down the pool over and over and over again. And as a consequence, as most little boys did in the 1970s, where there wasn't such things as heating in changing rooms, I constantly got ear infections. And I can remember really clearly sitting on the sofa with this really, really painful earache. And I'm saying to my mum, why does it have to, I know that there's something wrong with my ear. I get that. The doctors told me there's something wrong with my ear. I understand that. But why does it have to hurt? Why couldn't there be a different way of telling me there's something wrong with my ear? Why couldn't I have like a little light that kind of lit up on my hand that went, your ear's damaged, you need to go to the doctor and talk about it? Why have we set things up such that it hurts? To extend that a little bit further, why have we set the world up such that the only way of finding out whether or not we are getting, the world is in the right state or not, is to do such dreadful things, including death? Why is that the case? Well, when you think about it, The answer is that, isn't it? How many people, when a warning light comes on in their car, immediately stops their car, checks their car into the local garage, and doesn't stop until all the warning lights are fixed? How many people immediately, when the petrol warning light comes on, stops the car, gets their emergency petrol tank out and fills it back? No one takes any notice of warning lights on cars until you've got about 25 of them all flashing and the car's going, stop, stop, stop. Until that point, you ignore it. Just as I would have ignored a little light on my hand telling me that you've got an ear infection, you need to go to the doctor. It's only if it hurts you actually take any notice. It's only if there's something really, really prominent that you actually start doing something. In other words, I think that God is trying to tell us something. And I think he's trying to tell us in the only way that we will actually listen. Just imagine if what happened was that God wrote a book in which he said, things aren't quite right, dear humanity, you're getting it wrong. How many people would take notice of that book? Well, maybe we would, but it's our experience, isn't it, that most people don't. And actually, it's our experience that quite often we don't really, do we? We don't, we often don't sort of take that much notice. It's only really when it starts to really hurt that we actually start to think, oh yeah, life isn't quite right. You know, the world that we live in at the moment is a pretty wretched place. I mean, even here in comfortable England, it's a pretty wretched place. And it's only really now that we start to look at it going, oh yeah, we're really getting it wrong. As a species, we're really getting it wrong. So I think it's possible to say that perhaps the difficulties and the sufferings that we see around us are God's warning light, are God's way of saying, we need to change, we need to do something. Not on the individual level, not trying to learn a lesson from every single little thing that we experience and trying to track it back to what it was that we did sometime in the last week that has led to us stubbing our toe this week. It's not that at all. It's just looking on the global level and being reminded there's something not quite right here. We need to get things sorted. If you think about it, a loving God who set up a creation which he loves, full of people whom he loves, would make sure that we understood that something was going wrong. And he'd enable us to do something about it. In fact, we could go as far as to say it would be the complete opposite of loving to allow us to carry on doing things which lead to misery and disease and death. So we're beginning to see how it's possible to reconcile the idea of God being loving with the idea of God allowing suffering. In other words, we're beginning to see how love is not the same as universal benevolent tolerance. In fact, if tolerance means accepting those things which God knows are bad for us, tolerance is not only different from love, it's the complete opposite of love. So I wanted to look at a couple of verses. If you could turn to the first letter of John, chapter 4, right towards the back of your Bibles, not quite the last book, but very close to being the last book, go back from Revelation, you'll soon find 1 John. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4. And it's got one very straightforward verse. God is love. Now let's think about the context of that, this statement, God is love. We just go back to the first verse of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see how John is establishing the context that there is right and there is wrong. There is true and there is false. There is what comes from God and what has not come from God. And then just two verses before the statement, God is love. So 1 John 4, verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know that there is a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. Again, there is right and there is wrong. There is truth and there is error. It is not a question that God's love is just universally accepting everything, but actually the context of that phrase, God is love, is that there is right stuff and there is wrong stuff. And God requires us to take some action and provides us a way by which we can take action. And that way, it actually, on the face of it, as we've said already, seems to be quite a long way from being loving. So just after John says God is love, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Sending his only Son into the world meant seeing his only Son die on the cross. It seems completely unloving. But because it's in the context of having to resolve this problem of there being right and wrong, of there being good and evil, it's actually a very loving response because it's a way of bringing that to an end. So in the next verse, 1 John 4 and verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to deal with the problem. In one sense, that's just a really good example of how something which seems bad, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was actually good. But there's another level to it as well, which is that this begins to explain to us what the solution to this problem is. God's love meant him doing something to deal with our sins, not turning a blind eye to them, but doing something to sort the issue out. So God's love is not about ignoring right and wrong. It's about providing us with a way to free us from our natural tendency to do our own thing and not follow God's expectations. I mean, we know it would make us happy, but as is the case with many things, we rarely do those things which are for our own good, especially if they're against our own nature. If you've got a salad and some chocolate, you know the salad's good for you, you know the chocolate's bad for you, but you'll always choose the chocolate because it's nice. It's just our human nature. So let's put the two points together. Suffering is God's way of trying to tell us something, not individually, but as a human race. There's a warning light on the dashboard that we need to take notice. There's an ache in our ears that means we've got to do something about it. And God wants to help us, wants to help us find a way of solving that problem. Because he loves us, he wants us to see that things aren't right. And because he loves us, he wants us to try to get things right. And because he loves us, he's provided a way to save us from the consequences of getting things wrong. And that's the second verse that I want us to think about. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, in a way, it's the ultimate example of something bad actually being something appearing bad actually being something good. But here again, we're getting that hint, that suggestion of how God is going to deal with these issues. How is God going to save us from the ultimate consequence of sin, the grave? Well, that sort of makes sense. But there's a flaw in my logic, isn't there? Because I'm still dying. Baptized Christadelphians who believe in Jesus are not immortal. We're still perishing. So how do we understand that? Well, it might seem a little complicated, but just think of the example of the Lord Jesus. We've already seen how he lived a sinless life and yet still died. But having died, he was resurrected to eternal life, the eternal life that we're talking about here in John chapter 3. So I'm not saying that faith in God removes suffering now. That's clearly not the case. It continues because, bluntly, until we die, we're still caught up in all of the problems in our world and our society, of our failing bodies, of our tendency to choose the chocolate, not the salad. That's just going to carry on. What God is promising then is not blissful life now. That would mean all of the warning lights have been turned off. That would suggest to us that we don't need to worry anymore, that everything's been fixed. But it hasn't been fixed. We can tell that. No, what God is promising here is not a perfect life now, but he's promising the resurrection following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting ultimately an end to all of the suffering of our present lives and beginning a rejuvenated life, a life free from suffering, in a world free from all the things which cause the suffering, and a life ultimately free from the root cause itself, that sin, which we talked about earlier. And so we finish with a description of exactly what that means. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, afflicted by all of the sufferings and the evils and the unpleasantness that we've talked about, must put on the imperishable, this mortal body that at the moment is just traveling towards the grave, must put on immortality. That, therefore, is the ultimate gift of a loving God. Thank you.